We'll go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles. As we're standing, we'll open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning at the first service, the intention was to get to verse 16. We actually got to verse 10, so that's what we'll cover. We're looking at the church and what it's like to be equipped as a servant of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1, it says, Paul speaking, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, just reading that scripture, that is certainly what we would like, but we realize in our own life, in our own relationships, in our family, in our church, it is absolutely impossible without you, without the work of your Holy Spirit, without the cooperation of us being willing to please you with our life. So open up our hearts and minds that we can receive your word, encourage us, instruct us, correct us, lead us. We desire to be fruitful believers for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I like following sports, grew up in Southern California, so followed the Lakers. And it was interesting, as I was preparing this study, I was thinking about a team the Lakers had about 20 years ago or so, but they had this kind of talent on their team. They had Shaq. If you're not aware, that's pretty most dominating player. They had Gary Payton. They had Kobe. They had Malone, called the mailbox or the mailman. They had a great team. So thinking, they're not going to lose any games. They did not win the championship that year, did not. And I'm sure there's contributing factors, but from the grandstands, as a Monday morning quarterback, I say it was due to lack of unity. Had the highest, best talent, but lack of unity, in my opinion. Unity is a game breaker. Unity is a life breaker. Unity, or lack of it, is what destroys churches and works of the ministry. So Christ knew this. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, a lengthy chapter, where he's praying before he's going to the cross. The night before he's going to the cross, he's praying specifically for unity. Unity amongst his followers. Unity in the church. The night before, he's praying for unity. The next day, he's paying for unity on the cross. So it's important when we look at the scriptures this morning. One of the things that we're headed to, we won't cover it this week, but I think it's important as we're learning where are we headed. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians and in verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith. So for us as a church and as believers and for this particular church and for me as your pastor, my heart's desire and the goal is not Sunday morning evangelistic messages week after week. It's teaching the word of God. It's building up the body of Christ. Yes, every one of us have a commission, and that commission is to make Christ known, go into the world, make him known. We're very much about the commission of the gospel going out, but that's not the calling of the church. The calling of the church, the calling of this church, is to serve you and to bring God's word to you and to be built up and to be strengthened and to understand the giftings that God has given to you and to begin to move in that direction of using those giftings, the joy of serving God and the joy and the glory that it brings to the Lord himself. So that's where we're headed. And in verse 1, again, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is speaking. And he says, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord. And that's really interesting, because if you turn the page back one, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he brings that up twice. I think we need to make a point about that. Many times in life, things are not going the way that you hoped. Your dreams are shattered. You're going through difficulties in life. You're facing difficult circumstances. And you feel personally like your life is in a prison. You're not in a physical prison, but emotionally, you feel like you're in a prison. You don't like the job that you have. You feel like your job, you're in prison. The classes at the university, the schedule and the demands, you feel like you're in a prison. Your marriage, you feel like you're in a prison. Who said amen? I heard that somewhere in there. But I think that Paul is saying he has been brought in to a Roman prison, and he is going to eventually be beheaded. His life is going to be taken for the cause of the gospel. But he doesn't give Rome or its leaders any sense of credibility. He says this, and this is what's important, because we face circumstances that we don't like. We wish, it's just like, Lord, reshuffle, deal again. I want a different hand. I don't like the hand that I have. And Paul is saying, no, it's being able to accept the circumstance and realizing, here it is, that God is sovereignly in control. It's not what we would have ordered. It's not what we thought. It's not what we prayed about. It's not what we desired. It is difficult. But we have to get to the point of saying, God, you have allowed that. I'm not a prisoner of my circumstance. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to your leadership and to your lordship. And we can only do that by the grace of God, which we'll be mentioning several times this morning. Notice, again in verse 1, the word is to beseech you. And that's an interesting word. We don't use that word very much. I doubt if any of you parents have said to your children, I beseech you. You just say, Mom and Dad are losing it again. What is a better word that helps us out today is, I encourage you. So I urge you, beseech you, or I encourage you. Those words are all similar. I like that. So Paul is saying, I'm captivated by Jesus. He's the Lord of my life. He's ruling my life. Based on everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I have an encouraging word to bring to you. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about our relation in Christ Jesus. It's everything that he has done for us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is how do we respond to the Lord. Some people have put together a clever way of remembering a book. I think it's interesting. So there's 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. They use 3 words, and they all start with the letter W, because it was a pastor who created this illustration. So the first word under the word W is wealth. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about the wealth or the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. That would mean that he has adopted us, he's accepted us, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us. We are heaven-bound. He's given us an inheritance. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. All the things in Christ. He's broken down the wall of separation. He's able to do abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. All of that is in chapter 3. That's considered the wealth. That's what you and I have. It's the wealth, and we need to receive that wealth. The second word starts with a W is walk. So you see that being presented today in chapters 4, in chapter 5, and leaning into chapter 6 is our walk. So how do I walk? So I have this wealth, this riches in Christ Jesus. How does that change my life? How do I live out the Christian life? That's the walk. And the last one, in a number of weeks from now, that's in chapter 6, and it's warfare. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness that are waging war. So wealth, walk, warfare. Now you have Ephesians captured in your heart. We already went through the wealth part. Today, in the next few weeks, we'll be talking about our walk with God. So he's saying, I beseech you, I want to encourage you to have a walk worthy. And that's an interesting expression. I didn't quite figure it out, a walk worthy. So I know that the Lord is worthy. We say worthy is the Lord. And he has, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he made us ready and worthy of heaven. But what does a walk worthy mean? And the best illustration that I found is this. Certainly during this time, in the first century, they would measure things by weight. So let's imagine for a moment that we had a scale. You put things on a scale and things are measured by weight. So on this end of the scale, we put Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. We put the wealth, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus in this end of the scale. Now we step on the scale and he's saying, have a walk worthy. And so a walk worthy, he's wanting us to balance it out. He's wanting our walk to reflect the wealth that we have in the Lord. It's a balanced walk with the Lord. So when he's saying, have a walk worthy, he's saying, based on what you have, the riches in Christ, you begin to live your Christian life. And your life is reflecting what Christ has done for you. It's a balance. So have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God is the one that calls you. God calls you to himself. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. I can remember back so clearly. Many times I was in a situation where I, in my heart, was experiencing God calling me to salvation. I didn't respond. But he was faithful. I can feel it. It's there. I was under some blessed teaching. I mean, I was under the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith in Costa Mesa as an unsaved heathen running wild. I went down to San Diego and Mike McIntosh, and my friends would bring me to it. And they'd be sitting with me, and then there would be a prayer at the end. And my friends, they would bow their head and they were praying. It's like, what are you doing? You got a headache or what? No, I'm praying for you. But there was a day that I responded to God. Just the call of God. We love him because he first loved us. John's gospel, Jesus would say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So God has that calling, that voice. He speaks to us through his word. So sometimes people will say, and I love it because they're sincere and they're honest, and they will say to me, sometimes in confidential conversation, I'm just not hearing anything from the Lord. It's a dry time. It's a difficult time. I'm not hearing from the Lord. And I understand that. And I think I know what they're saying, that they're feeling distant in that relationship. But I must say with complete confidence that God is speaking loudly through his word. And God is always speaking to us. God isn't quiet. He's speaking to us through his word. And so at times where I might be going through something similar, I ask God through the Holy Spirit, open up my heart. Many times I need to repent of unrepentant sin. I need to ask for forgiveness. David said, cleanse my heart, O Lord. Forgive my sin. As a believer, and I want to hear God, and I want to follow him, and so do you. And so the calling with which you are called. Now, it's telling us this change, this walking worthy. If there's going to be unity, what's my responsibility? And it says in verse 2, with all lowliness, or your Bible might say humility, it's a good word, with humility and gentleness. So in my walk, walking worthy to reflect Jesus Christ with a sense of humility and gentleness. Those are difficult things to do. If humility and gentleness were in operation in brothers and sisters and Christians and mom and dad, husband and wife, if humility and gentleness were in operation within a marriage relationship with consistency, with brokenness, with repentance, it would make day and night difference. And God wants to do that. He wants to do it within the church. Notice it says, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So not only is he asking me to have a sense of humility and gentleness, he's saying, I need to be patient. And it says to bear one another in love. The fact is, there are people you don't like. There are Christians you don't like. You just don't get along with them. It's just like, you're wrestling with it. And he's saying, bear with one another in love. He's got to bear it up. You got to say, God, this is real, this is true, but I need your help. I want to honor you. Guys are looking at me like, it's true. We don't get along with everybody just automatically. It takes the work of God and the Spirit of God. Why do you think churches split up and divide? It's usually not over a doctrinal issue. It's over something else. And so to have this, because it's saying, endeavoring to keep, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Jesus is saying in his prayer, I'm wanting unity. Paul is saying, this is how it works. There's all the reason to get upset at one another. They had a council in Jerusalem in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. They were, in a sense, at a crossroad of a possible big church split in the very beginning. And they came together and they had a sense of unity and they came to a decision that was important. Barnabas and Peter, they were playing the role of a hypocrite, and Paul had to confront them. And in doing that, he did it with humility. He did it in love. He realized it's the bond of peace, and you work through things, and you want the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice in verse 4, there's one body, and that's the body of believers. I get asked this question, and maybe you wanted to ask this question. You just haven't asked this question. What does it take to be a member of Calvary Chapel Northwest? You haven't mentioned the membership drive, the membership class, the membership responsibility, the commitment that we'll have to make. You haven't mentioned that. I've been wondering, kind of afraid to ask, but what is it? I'll give you the answer. My answer is this. First of all, have you accepted Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Have you asked him into your life? Are you born again? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You answer yes. I say, welcome to the church. Welcome to the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the church. Welcome. Pretty simple. We're very mindful of who the Lord brings to us and how we don't need names on a membership roll to be aware. God's very faithful and good to allow us to care for one another and to be mindful of things that would distract the body of Christ or false doctrine or things that come in. He makes us very aware. We're mindful. We're thankful for that. So there's one body, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. This is an important thing. One hope of your calling. What is that hope? Yeah, what is that hope? It's the hope of heaven. Believe me, this week, and we sent out communication, but two of our brothers in our fellowship went home to be with the Lord, one on Tuesday, one on Thursday. And to be there and to be with the family and to be with each of them after it just had happened, and they're there. But believe me, you are called to one hope of your calling, to know with certainty this brother is in heaven. Absolute certainty. The hope. That's the hope you have. If I would take that away, if there was no hope of heaven, I would say, what are we doing here? Why are we even here? What's the purpose of this? The purpose is we have the hope of heaven. Because we have the hope of heaven through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, it's like, Lord, how would you want to use my life? How do you want to use my life? One hope of the calling, one Lord, that's a Jesus Christ, verse 5. One faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One faith. One baptism. Yeah, what about that? So let's go over that for just a minute. When you are lost, and then you are saved, when you ask Christ to come into your life, the terminology that is used is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. That takes place. You don't have any charge over it. It takes place. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and the terminology is the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. There's also water baptism. So water baptism doesn't save you, doesn't save anybody. What it does is it helps us see that somebody that has made a commitment to Christ says, what does the Lord have me to do? To publicly demonstrate that you belong to him. In baptism, I was sprinkled as an infant. Don't remember it because I was 2 weeks old. Have pictures of it. And there's some that still do that. But baptism has to have an illustration. When you go down under and come back up out of the water, you're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the symbolism for that. Well, what do you say to those that just sprinkle? I say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I'm not going to fight over it, but I'm going to communicate what it says to us. And I think that we have an ongoing walk with God. And many times when we say, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit, there's a sense of a continual filling or baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can be used in that connotation. But we're baptized into the body of Christ, one God and Father of all. Look at this, verse 6. Who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul was from southern Tarshish, and in you all. Verse 7. There's two more things that we're going to look at in today's message. So we're going to go from 7 to verse 10. We're going to be looking in Romans 12 in a minute and in Luke 16 in a minute. First thing, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This idea of grace is under the radar too much in many Christians' lives. So I think we can answer the question technically, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So we understand grace was working and he provided grace. And faith was working because he provided the faith. So he provides the grace and faith that brings salvation because the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin. We all good on that? So you experience the grace. He's like, wow, that was the grace. But I believe that the Lord wants us to live under the fountain of his grace all the time. And this isn't easy. It is not easy. So for me, I grew up in a family of 11 with my mom and dad, 1,600 square foot house, East LA. At a young age, about fourth grade, I started working, earning money, and learned work ethic, and I've worked with a capacity of that. I just learned that. That just was put into me at the youngest age, worked my way through college, paid for everything, just learned how to do that. That's a part of my life. So when I got saved at 25, I was very interested in just working with diligence for the Lord, which is a good thing, but was a bad thing. Because I didn't understand how that work has to come through the grace of God working in me. So at a good sincerity, working hard, but graceless, if you could understand that. And so God, in a sense, graciously allowed me to exhaust myself and frustrate myself. Just like, Lord, but I'm serving you. Yeah, in your own power, in your own strength, you are. You're not relying on me. You're not asking for my help. Again, I wasn't trying to be arrogant or proud. I really wanted to do the best that I can do, but I was doing it in the power of my own strength. It's not by my power nor by my might, but by the grace of God. That's what we need. And it's hard for us. Many times it's difficult to experience an ongoing outpouring of the grace of God. Because typically when we mess up, and I mess up, I wish I didn't think the things I think, say the things I say, do the things I do. You're a pastor. That's right. I wish I didn't think the things I do, say the things. I have to come back and just say, God, forgive me. I trust you. I need you. Pour out your grace upon me. I cannot go farther without that grace, that empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And I need to receive it. So you find yourself in a situation. You haven't been gentle and humble in your relation with your spouse. You want things to change. You ask God for his help. You say, I've prayed, I've asked God for his help. Nothing is happening. I'm still too harsh. I want to be more gentle. I want to be more loving. I want to be more patient. I've asked God for his help. Nothing's happening. Well, it will happen. It can happen today. You say, God, it's a good intention that I have. It's a good prayer. Absolutely. But you're not going to do it without the grace of God. And you're going to say, God, I need to walk in that grace. Excuse me. And God will measure out the grace you need, but you have to walk forward. You can't like stand here and wait, okay, did it come yet? Did the grace come? Is it here? You walk forward and saying, God, you will give me what I need. I'm yielded to you. Say no to the flesh, say yes to the Spirit, and walk in that newness of the grace of God. Still, when we're looking at verse 7, I'd ask you, if possible, if you could turn to the left to Romans chapter 12. And you really only have to turn a handful of pages to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we want to identify one portion of Scripture where it talks about this grace and the gifts that God will provide. Yes, as men and women, as followers of Christ, I want to walk worthy. I want you to change me. I want to be more humble in heart, being patient, being kind. I want to learn how to endeavor, but graciously. So in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, it says, for I say, Paul speaking through the Holy Spirit, through the grace, here we go, we talked about grace, we're talking about it, given to me, to everyone who's amongst you, he's speaking to Christians, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So he's using almost the same illustration, not to think highly, to think soberly, so that to be humble, to be gentle. And notice that he's given each of us a measure of faith. When I speak to somebody and they say, I don't have the faith like you have. I don't have the faith for salvation. You were uniquely called out. You uniquely had faith to trust God. I don't have that faith to trust God. Therefore, I'm not following Christ because I don't have the faith to follow Christ. And I would say, you're thinking, but you're thinking wrong, because you can't have faith in and of yourself. God has given you the measure of faith you need to trust him. It's not in your court. It's not you to come up with this faith. He will give you the faith, and he will give you the grace to receive his salvation. It's all him. Without him, we can do nothing. Follow with me. We're still in Romans. We're in Romans chapter 12. We're looking at the gifts of grace. What are they? Verse 4. For we have many members in one body. So he's speaking about the body of Christ, one body, like we talked about. But all members, so followers of Christ in the body, we don't all have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ. So he's talking about the variety of people that make up the body of Christ. Individually members of one another, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let's use them. If prophecy, let him prophesy. in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And you say, that's great. That's interesting. Those are gifts. That's great. I still don't know where I fit. And here is a very common within the body of Christ. If I were to have a conversation with you personally, and if I were to ask you respectfully, can you tell me what gift from God do you have that you're using to serve him? That would make you, most people, very uncomfortable. The answer is, I'm not sure. I don't really know. I would say that answer, I don't know, I'm not sure, would make up about 75%. It's a high number. I wish I knew. Is there any way I could know? And I would say, absolutely. There's a couple things to think about for a moment. One is called talents, and Jesus spoke about talents. So talents is different than gifting. So you grow up and you can have a talent. You can have a bent towards doing various things. Again, my household was very regimented growing up. On time, it just was very regimented in a good way. But that's what was the grid work of my life. Very regimented, very organized. That was a talent, so to speak. That was there, and it was developed. But when I became a Christian, God took a gift of administration and kind of merged it with the talent that I had in my life. So I'm able to use what he developed at a young age, not a gifting, but something that is there. Remember, he causes all things to work together for the good to those that love him, called according to his purposes. So there's a lot of things when I was unyielded to the Lord that are woven in my life, but now I'm yielded to the Lord and they're used for his glory. So he merged that with a gift and it works really well. I'm glad for it. I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing without that gifting from him. And I'm thankful for that. You say, that's great, but that doesn't help me. I'm still lost. I don't really know what that would be. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. We'll use a very simple illustration. You can build from that illustration. The children are going to be singing next week. Let's just say that one of them in the front of the line, a young little girl, was coming forward. She had this beautiful vase of flowers in it, and it had water in the vase, and she's walking up the aisle. We're all standing. Whoa, woo, so cute. Whose girl is she? She's so cute. And she's walking up front, and unfortunately, she slips. She stumbles. She falls. The vase goes flying. It breaks. It shatters. Water's everywhere. Flowers everywhere. She's on the floor. She's crying. She's embarrassed. She's not necessarily hurt. At least we don't think so. Don't know if she cut herself or not. Okay, do you have that illustration? You're standing. You're watching. How do you respond? How do you respond? Who's the one that's like, you just immediately, I want to go and hug that little girl. I want to sit her down, and I just really want to hug her and say, it's all good. I did that 10 times growing up as well. You're okay. It's all right. That's called mercy. You have a gift of mercy. You have compassion. Someone else is going, you don't say it, but that you go and back, you get a mop, you get paper towels, you start cleaning it up. There's a different gift that you have in that regard. You start cleaning it up. Someone else comes and says, hey, Pastor, I know that was an expensive thing. What is it? I got it covered. I'll take care of everything. You have a gift of giving. It's just like that. So, excuse me. I just laugh. Someone else comes and goes, little girl, next time you're walking, you don't walk so fast. You take shorter steps. You pause and take another step and go, maybe you have the gift of teaching. I don't know. But I'm using a simple illustration And what I'm asking you to do is to think about how you responded in that situation. So let's take my simple illustration as a template. Let's set it aside. You are already aware of situations in your life, real life situations. How do you respond? Looking at the gifts. What normally comes as your response is typically an area that is of a gift to you. I mean, a gift that God's given to you. It's not complicated. When I first got saved in 1978, I already had a background, business, a degree, and all that stuff, but I got saved. And the last thing I wanted to do was to let my carnality pour out. I wanted to serve. I didn't know what to do. And I'm aware of some skills and gifting that I had. But I looked for the most simplest job. And we did concerts on a pretty frequent basis where music groups come in. They play music. An evangelistic message of salvation is given. People come forward. We help them out. So, do you need help setting up chairs? Yeah, that would be great. So I set up chairs. I could do that. I didn't want any visibility about anything. Tell me what time to get there, who's in charge, how do you want them? Just show me what you want. I'll do exactly what. No place of leadership, no place of anything, just wanting to serve. And that's how I started. I just wanted to serve. And so after a few weeks, the Lord impressed upon me, you want to take a next step. I go, yeah, I'm good with just setting chairs up. I'm not looking for anything beyond that. Even though I'm aware that God's doing things in me, he goes, how about you pray when you're setting chairs up for each person that's going to be sitting in that chair? I go, that's brilliant, Lord. I never thought about that. All I thought about is a task and get it done. And then we're all good. And you need help picking up afterwards? I'll stay late and pick up afterwards. So I started to pray. And it was like, wow, you're expanding my heart, Lord. Then after a few more weeks, a few more concerts, he goes, I want you to be mindful of those that respond, where they're sitting, and pay attention and try to talk to them after they get follow-up from the event. But you'll see them. Go up to them. Introduce yourself. Talk to them. That's a new day for them. Like, wow. I can do that too. Again, nothing with any visibility, with any sense of drivenness. It's just, I just want to serve. I want to develop a heart of a servant. I want to develop what it is to have humility and to be gentle, to be patient, to be kind, how to endeavor in that situation. And it was a great joy. And little did I know that not only did I set up chairs, not only did I pray over chairs, not only were I mindful of the response, now I get a chance to talk to people sitting in chairs as a pastor. And who would have thought, you know, in the very beginning, just what God has in mind for us. Don't make it complicated, okay? Just, it'll flow from your heart. You'll have a sense of, your heart will like, wow, I would like that. And just take a step forward in faith and trust God. It's a joy, it's a delight. Back to our text, our last part here. He says in verse 7 and 8, in verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Now, I'm going to give you what I think is an explanation for this scripture. But there are other people that have different explanations. I'm aware of that. But this is the explanation that I have from the text. And you have to help me by going back to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You'll like to follow with this. It's very meaningful. And it's a portion of scripture that'll help you later on. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and in verse 19, this is an account. When you have in scripture names that are given, it's not a parable. It's a real life situation. Verse 19, there was a certain man, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And he sent Lazarus, that he may dip into the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in this lifetime you received many good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. So I'm going to explain this the best that I can. We've always wondered, what about people that trusted God before Christ died on the cross? They were people of faith. They were trusting in the promise of the Messiah, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, and like many others. So before the cross, before the death, burial, and resurrection, when somebody died, where did they go if they were trusting the Messiah? If they had rejected the Messiah, what happened to them? So that's a legitimate question. This is how I can best answer it from this text. And again, there's others that may have other views, but this is the position that I have from the Word of God that I believe that I want to bring forward. So it talks about Hades. Hades is a geographical location. It could be in the heart of the earth. We don't know. But think of Hades, that term. In Hebrews, it's Sheol. In Greek, Hades. So it's a geographical location. And in this location, Hades is divided into two compartments. One compartment is a place of torment. The other is a place of comfort. They both are populated before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But in between them, there is a great gulf. So think of like the Grand Canyon. There's no way you can cross over. There's no way. But there's an awareness of what's going on. So far, so good? Okay. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. He died for those that trusted him. So people trusted in Christ before his death, burial, and resurrection. They trusted in the promise. And their sins were covered through that sacrifice, that animal sacrifice. There was a sense of atonement. But they weren't taken away. Only the blood of the Lamb of God can take away our sins. So where were they? They were in this place of comfort with Father Abraham. That's where they were at, a place of comfort. It tells us back in Ephesians, when Jesus died, it says that he descended into the lower parts. He did not descend into the lower parts. Please make this clear. There's false teaching that he went to preach to the souls that had rejected Christ. There's no call to salvation after you die. All of that is determined upon earth. It's appointed for man to die once. After that comes the judgment. So there's no second chances after you die. Everything is done on this side of the grave. So for those that were in that compartment of comfort, Christ came down and he led these host of captives. They were waiting to go home with him to heaven. They're in heaven. They're at the throne of God right now. So then, Pastor, what happens after that side of Hades, all the people that trust it, it's empty right now. It's empty right now. It was emptied completely, and it's empty today. Well, then what happens today if somebody dies? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't go to that Hades location of comfort. You go directly to God's throne. You go directly to heaven. Directly to heaven. Well, then I have another question, Pastor. You mentioned two compartments, one of comfort, one of torment. The comfort is cleared out completely. Correct. But the torment, are they there today? Yes. Are they in torment? Yes. Can they be saved? No. When people say, I'm going to go to hell and have a good time with my party and friends, people say that. Let's give an answer to that. Because the people in hell, we heard him. He says, you don't want to come here. It's a place of torment. From hell, they're wanting evangelism to take place to those that aren't saved. That's the truth. You don't want to come here. So, Pastor, getting back, you didn't answer the question yet. Place of torment right now. Are they there right now? Yes. What about somebody today that dies, rejected Christ completely, has nothing to do with Christ, blasphemed the Lord? What happens to them? They go to that place in Hades, that place of torment today. That's where their soul goes, a place of torment. So if you're a believer today and you die, you go in the presence of God. If you're an unbeliever and you die, you go to the place of torment. It exists today. Well, what happens to that place? Great question. Chapter 19, Jesus comes back from heaven to earth. He sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. After that 1,000 years is what is known as the great white throne judgment. And those that are in the place of torment will face that final judgment. No discussion, but they will be cast into the lake of fire at that point. So the place of torment exists until after the millennium period. Great white throne judgment. You see it in Revelation 20. And they're cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all the angelic realm as well. Are you okay? Are you with me? Love you much. I can go on, but we can't today. That's as far as we can go. Let's stand. I'm going to go ahead and pray instead of the worship team. Just be respectful of our time. I went a little bit longer than normal. Father in heaven, we do pray. We thank you for the provision and the clarity of that provision. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, you made a provision for us to be saved. And we thank you for that. And I pray that the Word of God is building up the people of God today. But also we know, like myself, I attended church services before I gave my life. So maybe you find yourself seeking God. Maybe you have religious upbringing, but you've never come to a place of yourself personally surrendering to Christ. You could be here. You could be listening online or at another time. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and for my sins. That relationship begins with a repentant heart. I said something like this. It may be something that is on your heart, but I said, God, I'm sorry. I have been a great sinner. I've sinned against you and many others. And today I ask for your forgiveness. And I want to receive the free gift of eternal life that you provided. So by faith, through the grace you provided, I ask for forgiveness and I receive this free gift of eternal life. Be my Savior, be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.